really want to welcome you if you're new to Jesus and you are just exploring faith. I'm glad you're here. Before we jump into our Politics of Jesus series, I did want to make one little announcement, and it has to do with the wider Church of Langley. Some of you may know the names Dave and Tamana McTaggart, and they planted the church, the Southgate Church, back in the year 2000. And Southgate Church has been a really important church in our city. And I want to let you know that the pastors of Langley get together once a month to pray together. And it's just a beautiful time of prayer. And Pastor Dave McTaggart, who has pastored that church for years now, his son-in-law, Chris Krause, pastors that church. But Dave has been just a huge encouragement to me in ministry. A couple times a year, he brings like a latte to see how I'm doing. We call him Papa Dave. But he just lost his wife, Tamana, tragically this last week. And I think we need to be praying for the churches of Langley more and more, because we are this beautiful, united group of churches that really do love each other. And I know many of you know the McTaggart family, and we love Southgate Church. And so, if you will, I'd love to pray for the McTaggarts, for Southgate, and just lift them up, because this is a huge loss to their community. Tamana was just an amazing woman in ministry, passionate for the Lord, and I know her loss will be felt. And so, would you pray with me? Lord God, God, our hearts go out to the McTaggarts, to the whole family. God, our hearts go out to Southgate Church. Lord, we lift them up to you. We pray for hope and encouragement and your love at this time. Lord God, we know that Tamana loved you. She loves you even now. She's in your presence. But Lord God, I can't imagine what the church is feeling, what the McTaggart family is feeling, and we just pray for your grace and your mercy to pour over both that family and the church. Lord, I lift up Pastor Chris as he navigates losing his mother-in-law, but also leading the church as the church grieves. And Lord, we pray you'd care for Dave, watch over him, fill him with hope. And Lord God, I pray that the churches of Langley would continue to grow, to be unified with a great love for one another. And so God, we pray that you would lead and guide in this situation. And we love you and we trust you. Amen. Okay. Well, welcome to our series. We're in week 3 of the Politics of Jesus series, following King Jesus in a politically polarized age. And I went way over time last, maybe you're like, I was trying to find a parking spot, and we could tell, Matthew, that you preached too long. So I'm gonna move a bit quicker here today. And hopefully everyone was nice to one another in the parking lot. We're talking about a polarized things politically. We don't need our parking lot to be polarized. So think less Costco, more Jesus as you kind of find parking, as you leave here today, you know, lots of love for one another. No, after you, a lot of that. But in the last number of years, it does feel like our culture is talking more and more about politics. During the pandemic, we all felt it most clearly, this surge of opinions and tribalism that broke families apart and relationships apart. Our digital age has made the polarization seem out of control at times. We're getting live updates, people filming, people commenting, and it just is not helping the self-control and compassion to grow inside of us. And so we're living today in an age where it feels impossible to avoid talking about politics. And so as a church, we're exploring this topic because we believe that following Jesus is not just a private thing, that following Jesus impacts everything. If we want to be apprenticed to Jesus, then we want to see politics the way Jesus sees it. We want to be the kind of citizens in the kingdom of God where we think like and love like Jesus. We want to think about the empires and powers the way he thought about them. We want Jesus to shape how we view everything, from how we think about our politicians and political parties, our views on how to vote, on how to compete with good or cooperate with good government, compete against bad government, or challenge evil governments, how to pray for all of our political enemies. The whole focus for 6 weeks is we want Jesus to shape our minds and our hearts, and we want to be faithful to him in a politically polarized age. So hear these words from Isaiah 9 again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And Jesus, we pray that your government of peace would flood our city and our nation. And Lord, that we would learn to be disciples of your kingdom, your government, and that you would shape our hearts and minds to be aligned with yours. May we see this city, may we see one another the way you see us. And we pray for truth and love to not be things we divorce from each other, but that we would see all truth and love embodied in you, and that we would be that kind of people, a people of truth and love in our day. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. On week one, we were focused on how being citizens of the kingdom of God makes us good citizens of Canada. On week two, we saw that our identity as a people living in exile means we need to have so much wisdom as we engage politically. And there was, remember, if you'll remember last week, kind of a spectrum or a pendulum in terms of how we as Christians have engaged in the past politically. And we need wisdom for today. And today, we're going to ask, how do we discern and vote for what is true, righteous, and good in our day? How do we discern and vote for what is true, righteous, and good in our day? Do you know the story of Sophie Scholl? Sophie was put to death as a 21-year-old activist in southern Germany in World War II. She was a member of the White Rose, a nonviolent resistant group. The group distributed anti-war and anti-Nazi leaflets in southern Germany. One day, Sophie threw anti-Nazi leaflets over the side of a balcony at a local university. She thought she was alone, but a janitor sympathetic to the Nazis turned her in. And she stood trial and she was convicted of high treason. She and her brother Hans were put to death by guillotine on the 22nd of February, 1943 in Munich. Sophie was a Christian. It was her time as an activist where she grew more and more passionate about Jesus. Sophie's cellmate, Elsie Gable, remembers some of Sophie Scholl's final words, quote, "How can we expect righteousness to prevail when there is hardly anyone willing to give himself up individually to a righteous cause?" We want to be on the righteousness side of history, right? Like Sophie. The word righteous simply means in the right. We want to be on the right side of history. And what we don't mean by that is simply following maybe the values of the age. No, it means truly being righteous, to being in the right, thinking of things the way God thinks of them. The way Sophie Scholl, as we look back to 1943, we would say, I think we would all say here, she was in the right. She was seeing things clearly. How was it that so many of her German Christian peers weren't seeing it, but somehow she saw it? And we want to see it. We want to stand for what is right today. We want to vote for what is right in our day. And if you go back to Sophie Scholl's day, for many German Christians, I mean, put yourself in their place. I mean, why was it so hard to see what was righteous? Why is it so hard for me to see what is right today? Maybe I should say it this way. It's easy to form a quick opinion and get mad about it, right? It's easy for us to think that we're right. I find it very easy for me to think that I'm right. But why is it so hard to truly see things clearly? Sophie Scholl and the White Rose saw things clearly. Am I seeing things clearly today? This will be our question today. How do we discern and vote for what is true, righteous, and good in our day? I think, with many of us in the room who vote differently on election day, I think we all want the same thing here. We want to think about issues and values and morals and laws the way Jesus wants us to. I think that's probably why you're here today and you took the time to drive to church on a snowy day. It's because you love Jesus. And for some of you, maybe you're not a Christian yet, but you are very interested in Jesus. He fascinates you and you want to learn more. I think that's why we're here. We have that in common at least. But here's a problem. We all know that our culture provides pre-packaged political worldviews for us. Our culture provides pre-packaged political worldviews for us. And this makes things hard. This makes it hard to try to figure out what is right or righteous. Now, what do I mean by pre-packaged political worldviews? It's like showing up to order a combo at a fast food place. You're like, I'll have a number one or I'll have a number two. And then it comes with stuff that you're like, I don't want that, right? I want that, but I don't want that part, right? To make things easy, I hope not too simplistic, but I want to generally speak of two pre-packaged worldviews. What you and I like to call the right and the left. The right and the left. These two terms, right and left, very unhelpful terms, I find, but we're going to lean into this for a second. They come from politicians and where they sat in 1789 in France in the National Assembly at the time of the French Revolution. It's literally where they were in the room. These two concepts give us a very unhelpful polarity where groups of moral issues are bundled together. There are two political ecosystems where similar thoughts grow together, right? Entire media outlets are devoted to furthering the cause of these pre-packaged political worldviews. Right? We're so polarized. So where is the righteousness of Jesus amidst the polarization? As you're aware, in our day, the right and left can be described like this. And I'm going to do my best to try to describe the right and the left. And I want to do it charitably. So even as I do it, you might just be like, oh, no, it's not true. They don't love those people. Okay, but just bear with me. These are my own words, so hopefully this works out. On the right, the desire for those on the right is to see a small government, low taxation, high individual freedom, a moral concern for the dignity of human life, specifically the unborn and the elderly. With more money in the pocket, those on the right say, the more a person can care for the poor. The right cares about law and order and an immigration policy that is welcoming, yet limited and ordered and wise. The right would say, oh, we care for the planet, but we're cautious about any environmental plan that takes away good Canadian jobs and keeps people from paying the bills. To those on the right, the demonization of the oil and gas industry is hypocritical in a world so dependent on oil and gas. On the left, there's an openness to a much larger and active role for the government. Higher taxes are fine as long as people are loved and cared for, especially the poor and the marginalized and the immigrant. The left has a strong focus on equality and equity, a moral concern for the fairness of all Canadians, whether we're talking about marriage, gender, race. The left desires to leave the very tragic, complicated, difficult decision of ending a pregnancy to the mother. Let her decide. The left wants an immigration system that has much more open borders if it means saving people from war, famine, persecution around the world. The left believes that Canadians must sacrifice to be part of saving the planet from the effects of climate change. Now again, I don't know how much you cringed, and maybe let's do a survey of hands. Who's on the right and who's on the left here? Yeah, that'll be fun, that'll go well. But this was my best attempt at trying to describe both sides charitably, and I hope it was fair. But here's my question. What happens when I care about one issue that's in the prepackaged bundle on the left, and I'm equally as passionate about a prepackaged political bundle or something in that bundle on the right? What happens as I genuinely say, okay, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be faithful to him. I want to be a person of truth and love. And so Jesus, I start to discover things that are in both camps. For example, some Christians, some followers of Jesus, as they study the scriptures, they're deeply concerned about climate change. They read their Bibles and they go, hold on, like it seems like God has this heart for creation. This is his world, he made it. And it seems like in the book of Genesis, we're called to be good gardeners and stewards of all creation. And it seems like we need to be involved in creation care. But they also read the same Bible and see God's heart for all human life. And they're led to the conviction through maybe Psalm 139 or a passage like that, where it's like, no, it seems like that baby in the mother's womb is truly a human being. So let me ask us, can you care passionately about climate change and care passionately about being pro-life when it comes to abortion? Is that offered to us? Another example. Some Christians are distressed by our country's practice of medical assistance in dying. So a follower of Jesus, as they try to understand the imago Dei, the dignity of the image of God in every human being, and as they contemplate the dignity of life, they realize, oh no, to take our own life or to end our life prematurely, this feels like violence towards the imago Dei, the image of God in each of us. And there's a sense of like, it seems like medical assistance in dying is like spreading across our country so quickly. It doesn't seem good. But that same Christian reads in the same Bible this radical call, especially in the prophets and the minor prophets and in the life of Jesus, to be someone who welcomes the immigrant and longs for a government to show great compassion to thousands fleeing war and persecution. And say, I want to be involved in seeing refugees and people come to our country and feel loved. So, follower of Jesus, can you care passionately about finding ways to limit medical assistance in dying and want a government that opens its borders compassionately to the immigrant? I'm not saying these are easy. These are complex. And people on the right and left have nuanced views on all of these things. I get it. But there are these prepackaged political bundles that would, like a magnet, like want to pull us a certain direction. A third example. Followers of Jesus read the words of Jesus and see his support, Jesus' own support, for the blueprint of marriage, which is one man and one woman married together. It's called the one flesh union. And it seems clear in the scriptures that this is the blueprint that God has for marriage. And those same followers of Jesus are brokenhearted by what they feel like is a gun culture that goes against Jesus' ethic of peacemaking. It goes against Jesus' command to Peter to put away the sword. It goes against this idea that violence, we use violence to solve violence. Imagine you're a follower of Jesus and you're feeling passionate about both of these things and you're like, can I celebrate God's blueprint for marriage and reject a culture that sees violence as the answer to violence? See, as you may not agree with some of those, and some of those might make you feel a little off, right? But you get my point. The point is, as we follow Jesus, what if what we believe start to kind of move back and forth across the left-right aisle? What if following Jesus means that I must reject pre-packaged political bundles and that I'm going to be politically homeless? There was a moment in Jesus' life where two groups of people wanted to know if Jesus was for them or for the other guy. Jesus, are you with us or with them? And I want to read you this story. It's in Mark chapter 12, and we'll read verses 13 to 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. And that's important, by the way. I want to pause. Pharisees and Herodians. Verse 14. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others, because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Okay, this is a trap. They're asking Jesus about the head tax. When Jesus was just a little boy, a new tax was introduced in the Roman Empire. Jews who were living under Roman occupation and oppression had to pay more taxes. This head tax was in addition to taxes on goods and land. Jesus' friends and neighbors were living under heavy taxation. And you need to know, there are governments all around the world today that have a variety of taxation policy. You need to know, in Jesus' day, a lot of these taxes, it's not like they were going back to the benefit of the community. It was going into Caesar's pocket. It was going into military campaigns for Rome in some other place. It was not going back into our public schools and hospitals or whatever, right? So you imagine, you're under heavy taxation. The money is fleeing your local area, and the taxes are literally going to an empire that's oppressing you. This is terrible. And so when Jesus was a young boy, there was a man named Judas of Galilee who was outraged at the taxation of Rome. And how did he solve the answer? He led a violent revolution against Rome. And guess what happened to him? Killed. He was killed. But there's anger in the air. Right? The question being asked of Jesus is loaded. It's a trap. It's a trap because two politically polarized groups are asking the question. Notice it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. If you're new to Jesus, let me give you a little background here. The Pharisees, they're a conservative and very devout religious movement that was anti-Rome. The Herodians are a pro-Roman Jewish faction. They supported Herod as the puppet king under the supervision of Rome. So here's the deal. If Jesus rejects the Roman tax, like the Pharisees would hope, he'll be seen as this dangerous revolutionary by the Herodians. And Rome might have to kill him, like Judas the Galilean. If Jesus agrees with the Roman tax, as the Herodians would want him to do, then the Pharisees could see that he wasn't the true Messiah, not the true king. He's not the true leader that's gonna lead us from oppression. His movement is meaningless. So see, one answer gets him killed by Rome. The other answer makes him kind of pointless, not the Messiah. You see the trap and you see the polarization. Now Jesus responds by asking for a coin. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus sees their hypocrisy, right? Now, how are they being hypocritical? It's an interesting thought there in the passage. Well, Jesus sees that they carry an idol in their pocket, that the coin is an idol. Let me explain. Notice Jesus asks, "Whose image is on the coin?" Whose image? And they pull out a silver denarius, as this was the coin for the head tax. And I think I've shown this to you as our church before. But on one side is the picture of the emperor with the words Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus, which is Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus. Divinity. Caesar is divine, son of God. On the other side is a woman on a throne with a crown, holding an inverted spear and a palm branch. And the words read Pontifex Maximus, which is high priest. This side of the coin proclaimed the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So the coin proclaimed that Caesar was the son of God and the high priest. Any of you know anything about Jesus, those titles are his, son of God and high priest. The coin was basically a portable idol for the cult of Caesar and the emperor. It was propaganda. This is Jesus' question. Why are you carrying an idol in your pocket? You know only God is supposed to be worshiped. Jesus then says, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." What does he mean? He's saying, give that thing, that idol back to Caesar. Give Caesar his idols back, but give God what is God's. What is God's? Well, he was looking at them. A bunch of people made in the image of God, both Pharisees and Herodians. Imagine Jesus looking into the crowd. Say, each one of you is made in the image of God. You belong to God. Your whole life, everything about you, 100% of who you are belongs to God. Notice the brilliance of Jesus. Jesus is able to avoid pre-packaged political bundles, and he gets down to the real truth, and he sees the human heart. And the issue here was never about taxes. The issue for Jesus is a group of people who are unwilling to give God everything, the fullness of themselves. The Pharisees are on a witch hunt. The Herodians have compromised with Rome. Neither of them are giving God what is fully God's. Don't you love Jesus? He avoids the political polarization, and he gets to the heart of the matter. And I think he loves each Pharisee and Herodian present. Don't you know you belong to God? What are you doing trying to trap me and messing with this political polarization? You belong to God. You're an image bearer. I love the story because Jesus avoids this polarization, and he's able to get both groups, he gets to the heart of the matter, and for both groups to see that maybe they have a false idea of power. And maybe they don't know their true identity. Both groups have a blind spot. Both groups are lost. Both groups don't fully understand Jesus. Both groups are called to give themselves fully to God. And I think that's true today when it comes to the left and the right. Both the left and the right are the Pharisees and Herodians of Jesus' day. Both groups have a blind spot. Both groups are lost. Both groups don't fully understand Jesus. Both groups must give themselves fully to God. Both groups are following some idols, and they're unaware. What are the idols? What are the idols on the left? What are the idols on the right? As we saw last week, Jesus' younger brother James told us we can pray for wisdom and that God would give it to us. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And so followers of Jesus, it's in the scriptures where we find wisdom, and it's in prayer where we find wisdom, and it's in community where we find wisdom. And being filled with the Spirit will guide us both in scripture and in prayer and in community to find wisdom. And we've done whole series on all of those things. But I want to talk about one other way to find wisdom. And it's to listen to the early church. It's maybe the historical way of finding wisdom. You and I should ask ourselves, how did the early followers of Jesus live? What did they do when they took Jesus' teachings? What did it look like? How did they live? Now, they're not perfect, but the first 300 years of Christianity, this is before Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire, the first 300 years, I think it offers an incredible perspective on what it means to be faithful to Jesus. On what it means to be a faithful people who are not shackled to the idols on the left and the idols on the right. I want to show you five marks of the early Christian church. In Tim Keller's book, How to Reach the West Again, Tim Keller gives a beautiful summary of Larry Hurtado's work from his book, The Destroyer of the Gods. And in his book, Hurtado makes the claim that when you look at the early church was five things. Five things. This is a historical argument. Historians look at the early church and they say five markers. Here they are. First of all, early followers of Jesus, we see that they were multiracial, multi-ethnic. Number two, that they were highly committed to caring for the poor and the marginalized. Number three, that they were non-retaliatory. They were marked by a commitment to forgiveness and peacemaking. Number four, they were strongly and practically against abortion and infanticide. And number five, they revolutionized the sex ethic. Now, Tim Keller points out something brilliant. He says something fascinating. If you look at the first two, the first two sound liberal. Now, let's just make an argument. You may not agree, but just run with it. Run with me here. A concern to be multiracial, multi-ethnic. This feels like it's in the prepackaged political bundle on the left. This sense of being highly committed to caring for the poor and the marginalized. This feels like it's a left-leaning thing. But if you look at number four and five, skip number three for a second, look at number four and five, these feel like things on the right. A strong argument that is very pro-life. It's being against abortion and infanticide, the dignity of the life of the baby, and revolutionizing the sex ethic. Just let me explain this one a little bit, just so you know. This was early Christians really limited the sexual activity of Roman men. See, in the Roman Empire, adultery was illegal, but really all that meant was that a Roman male, a Roman citizen, a male who has a wife, you're not allowed to sleep with the wife of another Roman citizen. And so that's adultery, right? So that was illegal. But a Roman man could sleep with anyone in a brothel. The wife was supposed to be at home to have kids. The Roman male could sleep with anyone in a brothel, could sleep with children, could sleep with his slaves. He was free to sleep with anyone, and the wife was to have children. Well, these Jesus followers come around, and they limit the sex ethic. They say, no. If you are going to follow Jesus, you need to be committed to one woman for the rest of your life in a one-flesh relationship. That was a massive limitation on Roman men. But 300 years later, the Roman Empire falls in love with Christianity, as it were. It's not the right way to say it, but you get what I'm saying, right? 300 years of faithfulness, 300 years of being multiracial, multi-ethnic, caring for the poor and marginalized, strongly and practically living a life that is pro-life and revolutionizing the sex ethic. Now, here's the point Tim Keller makes. He says, but number three No one today likes that. If you could say number one and two are more liberal and number four and five are more conservative, no one likes number three, because number three is marked by forgiveness. It's marked by enemy love. It's being reminded of the words of Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That, in our polarized day, nobody wants that. That doesn't belong on either side, right? But you see, it was early Christians' faithfulness that won over the Roman Empire. Their faithfulness and righteousness transformed their culture. The early church, like Sophie Scholl, was able to see righteousness and live righteousness even when it cost them so much. And here's the deal. When you and I reject the left and right political ecosystems and we care more about faithfulness to Jesus, then you and I will always be politically homeless. And can I say, this does not mean being some kind of lame, middle-of-the-road, moderate, or centrist with no strong political opinions, okay? That's not what we're arguing for here. We're a people of truth and love, so it's okay to have strong opinions. We do care about truth. I love this quote from Preston Sprinkle. He says, quote, "I am not at all arguing for a centrist or moderate position that exists somewhere between the left-right options. Centrists are defined by the same political grid, whereas I'm arguing for a different grid altogether, a political identity that doesn't derive from the secular left, center, right options. Exiles don't have to let Babylon or any empire where they live determine what their moral grid looks like or what categories are available." As you and I reject prepackaged political bundles, it means that following Jesus will inspire us to be a people who care for the poor and the marginalized, and that that's not just a left thing, that's an all of us thing. It's all of us together following Jesus that will care for the poor and the marginalized of our city and of our country. And it means that following Jesus will inspire all of us to care about being a multi-ethnic community that loves all the nations that are coming as immigrants to Canada, and the First Nations of Canada. It means that our hearts should break for all the nations, right? And that that's not a left thing or a right thing, it's an all of us following Jesus thing. Following Jesus means we will care about marriages that are marked by loving husbands and loving wives that truly live lives of self-sacrificial love to one another, that truly care for one another, that work on seeing children raised in homes where they see good examples of fathers and good examples of mothers that truly love one another. And that's not left, that's not right, that's following Jesus. Following Jesus means we'll work towards the end of taking of innocent lives, specifically through abortion. And that just doesn't mean voting a pro-life cause. No, it means following Jesus as we care for single moms and moms who find themselves in a difficult place in life and can't imagine caring for a young baby. And we walk with single moms and love and care, and it's not left and it's not right, it's just Jesus. It's following Jesus. See, following Jesus means you and I will do number three, right? Which is so hard to do, but together we'll practice nonviolent love and peacemaking as a solution to a world of violence. And none of this will fit easy on the right or the left, and that's okay. And as we do this, you and I will walk in wisdom as we consume media. If we find we're listening to one side of an argument, how can you and I grow in empathy? And we would do well to listen to those on the other side and to say, okay, how is it that maybe my own child or maybe my spouse or maybe my friend or maybe my coworker has learned to see this like completely opposite than I do? What would it look like for that empathetic move to kind of say, I want to sit there for a second and try to understand how you see the world? It does not mean that I give up my strong opinions. It might mean you give up your strong opinion. I don't know, right? But it means that you and I in empathy, that we'll listen and we'll go, okay, I want to see the world the way you see it. You came to that conclusion, maybe through some hurt, maybe through a certain teacher, maybe through reading a book. I want to understand that argument. Why does that resonate with you so much? Because I love you, I want to understand what you believe and how you believe it. And this means we'll have to move away from media that pulls us apart. Personally, I would encourage us as followers of Jesus not to give our allegiance to one political party forever. Should you be politically engaged with a political party? Sure, sure. Can you do it without compromising your love of Jesus? Go for it. But forever? You know, political parties change. They morph. Year after year, they take on new things into that ecosystem. They get rid of some things from that ecosystem. To be a forever member of a political party, what if more year after year we go, okay, let's keep analyzing this party that I like and walk in wisdom and keep saying, okay, let's look at the platform. Are there still enough things on this platform that look like Jesus that we see the righteousness of Jesus in? Another quote from Preston Sprinkle. We'd be wise to listen to his warning here. Quote, when you give your loyalty to a particular party, you begin to view the world through the lens they've created for you. Make no mistake, political tribes aren't just after your vote, they're after your heart, and they are very good at making disciples. I do not want to be a disciple of the Liberals, of the Conservatives, of the NDP, of the Green Party, of the Bloc, whatever. I have to include them, they're part of our country. I don't even know their platform. So anyway, I got some learning to do. But anyway, we wanna be disciples of Jesus, right? We want to follow Jesus issue by issue, and this will not fit nicely into any political camp. Because you know what? We're a people of truth and love. The truth of Jesus is not at war with the love of Jesus. The truth of Jesus is not at war with the love of Jesus. See, Jesus himself embodied, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the, he embodies truth, but he embodies self-sacrificial love. They go together. We care about love without compromising truth. We care about truth without compromising love. And so we want to be on the side of Jesus centered truth and love. In my life, I didn't know whether to share this or not, but whatever, I'm doing it. I have voted for 4 different political parties. And I won't tell you how many of those were north or south of the border. As a citizen in both country, you know, it's a mix. But as I try to avoid prepackaged political bundles, I also know that I care about character. It's hard to know the character of our political leaders. But I want women and men of character who, as far as I know, will make decisions that honor the righteousness of Jesus. Even if they don't know Jesus, which of them will make decisions most like Jesus? When few candidates seem to have the character that I want to see, I pray that a blend of whatever character I can find and policy will lead me to the best of not great options. And with a deep faith and trust and prayer in the sovereignty of God, then we vote. But we must do more than voting. We must spend our lives and our time and our money investing in righteous causes in Canada. It makes no sense for Matthew to vote for a pro-life cause and never once to give a dollar to a pro-life cause, right? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to say we vote for a left-leaning politician because they're about the poor and the marginalized, but never give a penny of our own money to the poor and the marginalized. Jesus wants our whole life. Jesus wants to analyze the idols of my heart and to pull me out of a political polarization and to say, Matthew, I love you. You're made in God's image. And give me everything. There's a story that I love that I want to end with in the book of Joshua. Joshua's leading God's people and they're close to the city of Jericho. Remember, this is Israel going to fight against the Canaanites. And as they're preparing themselves for combat, here's what happens. This is a great story. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I love this. Are you for us or for our enemies? "Neither," says the commander of the Lord's army. What? In that scenario, Joshua was assuming he would hear that he could, the commander of the Lord's army is for Israel. He says, "Neither, neither." The commander of the Lord's army says, he says, "I'm for the Lord. I'm for the Lord. I'm not partisan here. I'm not taking sides here. You and I are not on the right or the left. You do not belong to the right or the left. You belong to the Lord. Give God what is God's. Give Caesar his idols back. Give God what is God's. That's all of you. It's everything that you are. Are you for us or for them? Neither. We're for the Lord. And we belong to his kingdom of truth and love. Your identity and my identity is not that of liberal, conservative, NDP, green, bloc, or any other. We belong to the Lord and we want his righteousness. Jesus is the embodiment of truth and love, and he's calling us to follow him out of pre-packaged political bundles and into a political homelessness that will allow us to stand for righteousness in our day. Like Sophie Scholl, like the early church. And I pray that you and I would see the righteous way of Jesus today. I pray that we as followers of Jesus would stand for truth and love, no matter the cost.